Well, you could turn with me in your Bibles again to Exodus 20, although I trust that probably most of you already know this verse by heart. Exodus 20 and verse 16, and we will be considering this ninth commandment this morning. Exodus 20 and verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Congregation, where would we be without the truth? Without at least some measure of truth, life would be meaningless. Life would be hopeless. Life would be, to say the very least, depressing. If we could not be certain of anything at all that was true. You know, the truth is actually very, very precious. And we ought to love the truth and delight in the truth. It is a wonderful thing to know what is true. Even the unbeliever, although he is not what we would say of the truth, as Scripture speaks of it, and does not know the God who is truth, still he most certainly appreciates the truth. He appreciates the weatherman who can truly and accurately predict the weather forecast, which sadly is not that often, but he appreciates it when he can. He appreciates the doctor who can truly and accurately understand a person's body and what is needed to heal it. He appreciates and respects an honest person whom he knows is not out to deceive him and to take advantage of him. Even the unbeliever appreciates the truth. No one really likes to be lied to. Do you like it when someone lies to you? What kind of a response do you have? What kind of feelings erupt, you know, inside of you? You can't have much of a relationship with anyone whom you cannot trust at all. You see, our very existence and the existence of society is at least to some degree built upon trust. I mean, business, banking, contracts, marriages, you name it. There's so much that is built upon trust. And yet, despite all of that, the world is full of lies and deception, isn't it? The world is full of darkness. And that darkness, according to the Bible, is largely untruth. The world is full of untruth, sadly, far more than most people realize. Lying is so prevalent, isn't it? It's so prevalent and rampant in the world that the Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Every man a liar in comparison to the God of truth. Lying is so much a part of our nature, so much a part of the fabric of our being, that the psalmist could write in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." That's a verse that clearly teaches us the original sin of every human being and the total depravity. As soon as they are born, speaking lies. Lies. Now we, as Christians, have, at least to some degree at this point, been brought out of that. We have been brought out of the darkness. We've been brought out of that kingdom of darkness and untruth. We are those who have been made to know the truth, to know the God of truth. And we, like him now, are called to be people of the truth, a people who not only know the truth and love the truth, but speak the truth. You remember, this is a part of the Christian's spiritual armor, isn't it? The belt of truth, We were reminded of this not too long ago, this past summer, when I preached on the armor of God. And you remember that the soldier's belt is what holds a lot of the armor together, right? You can't do anything. You can't go anywhere without your belt. He puts his sword on the belt, and the breastplate connects to the belt, you see. And the belt of truth is foundational. It's so important. And I know that as I've gotten older, I have to go wherever I go. I need a belt to put on my pants. I'm so skinny that pants just easily fall down, and I have to put a belt on. I know it's a terrible problem to have, but I don't hardly go anywhere without a belt. You know, recently, Betsy and I were at Chipotle, and you wonder, you know, and we saw a person working at Chipotle, and they had their pants like sagging down, like down to their legs. And we're just thinking, he's making our food, and like, put a belt on, you know, pull your pants up, you know? You know, we have to have that belt. We need to have our pants around our waist and not below it. But this is, reminds us of the importance of truth, the primacy of truth. We are to be a people who are marked by the truth. If anyone should be truthful, it is us who have been made to know the God of truth, who have been made to realize what the truth is, who have been given the Spirit of truth who works in us to help us to be people of truth and to speak the truth. And yet, even with all that, we still do break the ninth commandment, don't we? We still do bear false witness in a multitude of ways. And so we need to be reminded, we need to be urged, we need to be warned, just like the Israelites were thousands of years ago when they were under Mount Sinai and they heard God speaking to them and thundering. We need to hear that same word. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't lie. But always, instead, rather, speak the truth. Well, as you know, we have been working our way through the Ten Commandments for quite some time now, for a couple of years, more than that. And we've been doing this in our communion seasons, and not only to better understand God's law, but also to help prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper together. By means of God's law, we are reminded of God's standard of holiness and righteousness, of what He requires of us. We are reminded to examine ourselves in light of God's law in order to see where it is that we have erred and sinned against Him, perhaps unknowingly, in order to see how we have grown also in our ability to keep God's law by faith and to be urged to greater faithfulness. By God's law, we are reminded, if we learn God's law rightly and we hear it taught correctly, how far we fall short of God's glory and how desperately we need His mercy, His salvation, and His forgiveness. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, we see the law not as that which leads us to salvation by keeping it, but as that which leads us to Christ, who kept it for us. We see the law and we're to respond like Isaiah did. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And we say, Lord Jesus, save me, because I could never keep your law for one second of my life. And those who think they can keep it for one second do not understand God's law. They need to go back to the Scriptures and understand all of the teaching of God's law in relation to each particular commandment. Many have stumbled over a misunderstanding of the role of the law in Scripture. But if we trip over it, which we will, we want to do so in such a way that we will fall into the arms of Christ, who is our righteousness, the great and only law keeper who ever walked this earth. And just as we have said with regard to the other commandments that we've looked at thus far, this commandment likewise, as it says in Psalm 119:96, is a very important verse to remember from Psalm 119:96. God's law is exceedingly broad. His commandment is exceedingly broad. The ways in which we break and transgress this commandment are many and various. In fact, the larger catechism mentions over 100, I was trying to count, mentions over 100 in two of the questions and answers, over 100 different ways in which we end up breaking this commandment in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And it's the most lengthy list of all of the Ten Commandments. The Ninth Commandment is given the longest answers for the various ways we break them. The Word of God has much to say about the Ninth Commandment, and it is elaborated upon a great deal. Well, we will by no means look at this commandment exhaustively this morning, but what I want us to do first is to look at the basic meaning and significance of this commandment. That is, what is at the very heart and center of this command. And then we will look at some of the difficulties with respect to this commandment, which, unlike some of the other commandments, there are some significant difficulties, and we'll look at those. And then finally, we will seek to apply this commandment a little bit more particularly to our lives. It will be brief. The sermon won't be brief, but it'll be brief in comparison to what it could be looking at the Ninth Commandment. So, first, let's look at the basic meaning and significance of the Ninth Commandment together. Again, the Ninth Commandment states, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, in the Hebrew text, the word that's at first is no or not, as we have it. As in all of the commandments that mention you shall not, the word no or not is mentioned first. And the emphasis is on the no. No! Not bear false witness. No, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The word bear can also be translated as answer or reply or respond or testify. So the idea here is of giving some kind of a response, giving a reply, an answer to a question that is posed to you, especially publicly under oath when called to be a witness. This is the most grievous and heinous violation of the Ninth Commandment. That is, when you are called to testify in a court of law and you promise or swear to tell the truth. And that is how the Ninth Commandment is particularly worded. Remember, as each commandment is listed, it's given in its most heinous form. But then under that commandment are all of the lesser ways of breaking that commandment as well. But when you read the Ninth Commandment, what it principally has in mind is bearing false witness publicly under oath. And I'm sure some of you children have maybe seen in a show or a movie, and some of you may have seen this live, where when a person goes to court, they actually put their hand on the Bible and they raise up their other hand and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And to do that and then to lie is a very, very terrible sin in God's sight, much worse than just lying to someone without doing something so elaborate and formal and publicly, you see. The word false in this verse can also be translated as deceive or lie. So this commandment is about lying. It is essentially prohibiting lying in all of its forms. Thus, we could translate this verse, "You shall not answer your neighbor as a lying witness," or "You shall not answer your neighbor as a witness who lies." You see? So even though when we read it in our English Bibles, we don't see the word lie there, the word false can also be translated as lie. Now, we need to consider what goes into making a lie. It is important for us to realize that it is not simply uttering what is false that is a lie. You can say something that is false, and yet it's not a lie. You could put on the as an answer on your test that 2 + 2 = 5. Maybe one of you children did that when you were really young. No, it's not 2 + 2 = 5. It's 2 + 2 = 4. That was a wrong answer. That was a false answer. But it's not a lie. You didn't lie. Therefore, people err when they say that they have lied simply because they said something that was not true. Okay, I've heard people say, oh, what I said was not true, that was a lie. Well, no, it wasn't. Let's not discredit yourself worse than you need to. Lying is a horrible sin. Let's not just freely confess we lied when we actually didn't lie. Okay? There's more to lying than just saying something that's not true or saying something that's false. So don't say that you lied if it's not actually a lie, because a lie is very serious. It is also not always the case that mere deception is sinful. It often is, but it is not always under all circumstances. If you are playing football and you fake a pass, well, you deceive the players. But is that a lie? No. If you go to make a shot with the basketball and you fake it, and then you come over here and shoot, that is not, that's deception. You deceived the other player. But it's not a lie. Likewise, in war, there are deceptive maneuvers. In Joshua chapter 8, and when they were attacking the city of Ai, Joshua had some of his men come before the city and everything, and then they ran away and they drew the people out of the city of Ai, and then all the rest of the Israelites came in and took it over. That was a deceptive maneuver, but it was not a lie. It was not a sin to do that. There was the movie called Willow. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie, but in Willow, there is that man who's a midget, and he's Willow, and then there's the lady with him, and they're in front of like this great big castle, and they taunt the people, and so, you know, the people in the castle think that it's just those two. But the night before, they dug in the ground all of the soldiers, and they hid in them, and they were under blankets, so to speak. And so when the army came out, and then Willow kind of hit the drum, the people came out from the ground, and they came and attacked the people at the castle. That is not a lie. It's deception in war. And it's understood that that will take place in times of war. So it is not merely falsehood, nor is it merely deception that makes for a lie, but rather it is the combination of these. So lying in general can simply be remembered as ordinarily speaking what is false with the intention to deceive. Now I say ordinarily because there are ways that we lie that are not always by speaking. We lie in our thoughts. We bear false witness. We break the ninth commandment in our thoughts. We can lie with our gestures. A person could come to me wanting to know the way to go to the city, and there's two paths. One goes to a forest I know where there's wild beasts, and another one goes to this wonderful city. And he wants to know which way to go. And I can look at him and just point. And I have deceived him. I've lied to him. I have intentionally brought him into trouble. So it's not just what we speak, but it's also what we think and other things that we can do that constitute lying. But positively speaking, at the very heart of this command is the necessity of preserving and promoting the truth with our neighbor. As the sixth commandment deals with the sanctity of life, and the seventh commandment, the sanctity of marriage, and the eighth commandment, the sanctity of property, so the ninth commandment deals with the sanctity of truth. And we might even say the sanctity of our words and of our tongue, the regulation of our speech. For while this is not the only commandment that deals with our speech, that addresses the sanctity of speech, this commandment does so most certainly focus on it more so than the others, because the truth is primarily conveyed through speech. Okay? It's the sanctity of our of truth and of our speech. And this commandment, like the others, is based on the very nature and character of God, who is truth itself. Truth is that which is in accord with the mind of God. Just think about that for a moment. Whatever God thinks is true. Truth is in accord with the mind of God. You know what truth is? It's the mind of God. Psalm 31:5 mentions our God as the Lord God of truth. You remember that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus was and is truth incarnate. We are not to bear false witness because God himself cannot bear false witness. He will never do so, and he will never approve of it. Titus 1:2 teaches us that God cannot lie. Proverbs 22:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And you know, some people get really all worked up about when we refer to verses that says, you know, homosexuality is an abomination to God, and those verses that mention that. Well, here it mentions that lying is an abomination. We're not like just showing partiality. A lying is an abomination, just like a homosexual sin is. God hates the sin of lying. But you know, an amazing thing to consider is that the only reason that there is order and uniformity and consistency in creation and in the universe is because all of creation is under the government of a God who cannot lie and who cannot break his promises. The very laws of nature are founded on the reality that God is true. The laws of science, the laws of mathematics, that 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. It always has and always will. The fact that the sun will rise tomorrow is on the basis of the veracity of God. The unbeliever has no hope or any reason to think that the sun will rise again tomorrow. None whatsoever. He borrows from the Christian worldview. He borrows from the scriptures in order to support that idea, that he can know that for certain. All these things testify to the truthfulness of God. All of creation screams and cries out, Lord God of truth. Listen to what Charles Hodge said about the truthfulness of God in relation to man being created in God's image. This is Charles Hodge. Unless God really is what he declares himself to be, unless he means what he declares himself to mean, unless he will do what he promises, the whole idea of God is lost. The whole idea of God is lost. As there is no God but the true God, so without truth there is and can be no God. And as man is made in God's image, so a man who violates the truth sins against the very foundation of his moral being. As a false God is no real God, so a false man is no man. He can never be what man was designed to be. He can never answer the end of his being. There can be in him nothing that is stable, trustworthy, or good. Isn't that profound to think about how man, I mean, all the unbelievers who will be, you know, cast into hell forever, they will epitomize that which is false and untrue, and they will lose gradually the image of God from themselves. And isn't it interesting that just as the Bible portrays God as the source of all truth, so it also portrays Satan as the source of all lies. You remember what Jesus said of Satan, that he is the father of lies. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of the father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, the first sin recorded for us in the Bible is not the sin of eating the forbidden fruit. It is the sin of Satan in bearing false witness about God to Eve. Satan accused God of deception and falsehood in the garden. Satan is the arch liar. Satan slandered the Lord of glory, and from that, sin entered into the world and into the heart of man. And ever since that time, men have tried to find the standard of truth in their own reason, in their own intellect, and not on the God of truth. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot just before he was to bear false witness concerning Christ. And you remember what Peter said to Ananias in Acts 5, verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The title, Satan, means accuser. In other words, he falsely accuses. He is a false witness against God's people. Revelation 12, 9 mentions that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan, in Scripture, is uniquely marked out as violating this ninth commandment more than any other. Lying, more so than other sins, is of the devil. It is what he is chiefly known for. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, though the devil is no adulterer, because he can't, he doesn't have a physical body, though the devil is no adulterer, yet he is a false witness. And so the clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is seen not just as the clash between good and evil, and of light and darkness, but most poignantly in the clash between truth and falsehood. That is the heart of the clash between God and Satan, and those who are God's people and not God's people. It's truth and falsehood, you see. J.G. Voss said this, Satan is the source of untruth, the father of lies. Satan deceives the whole world. Satan has a kingdom, which he seeks to extend and propagate, a kingdom of untruth. Those who are dominated by untruth are citizens of Satan's kingdom. Therefore, Christian people who deal in untruth are handling the weapons of Satan's kingdom. We don't want to be found on the side of Satan. Does this all make sense? Do you see why there is so much darkness in the world? And what does that darkness refer to? Lies and deception. That's why Jesus says, straight is the way and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find their way out of this darkness. Now, having looked at the basic meaning and significance of the ninth commandment and the importance of maintaining the truth, let's go on to deal with some of the difficulties that are uniquely associated with the ninth commandment. Now, this is a little bit more technical and heady, but it is very important because in many matters, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because it appears as though in Scripture, sometimes lying is allowed. And not only allowed, but it appears as though there are those who have lied and who are even blessed for it or have God's approval. There is the instance of the Hebrew midwives who lied in Exodus 1, and Rahab the harlot who lied in Joshua 2, and many other instances that could be mentioned in Scripture. And so the question remains, is it always wrong to lie? Is there ever a time when lying is justified? And I will admit that I think that John Murray, who is perhaps the greatest theologian of the 20th century, has done probably the best job of any theologian ever at explaining and examining this issue from a consistently biblical perspective. And I will be relying heavily upon him as we look at this issue. We won't have time to look at all of the pertinent passages, but hopefully you will find the few that we look at to be helpful to you. But to begin with, it is of the utmost importance, we have to realize, it is of the utmost importance that we realize that God blesses his people always as a result of only partial obedience. Now, let me back up a moment. We know that he ultimately blesses us because of the obedience of Christ, right? The only reason that anyone receives any blessings ever is because of Christ's perfect obedience and his perfect faithfulness. But God's people do experience particular outward blessings in this life for their faithfulness, but it is on the basis of an obedience that is never perfect. We could think, for example, of parents who are relatively faithful in training their children. You could have Christian parents who are totally, you know, don't train their children the way that they should at all, and therefore they test God. And then God may not use those means which he could have to save them. And you can have parents who are being more faithful, and it's not because the children are saved because of their faithfulness, because they're not perfectly faithful. But to the extent that they are faithful and seek to be faithful, God blesses that and often saves the children, not always, but often brings the blessings of salvation to them. We can think of somebody who works hard at their job. You know, and God blesses them and he prospers them the way God blessed and prospered Joseph. But is any person going to actually, any believer going to say that their work is perfect? That they did everything always right? That they never sinned while they were working? And yet God blesses them even though their work is far from perfect. He blesses our good works insofar as they are good and not because they are perfect. And so just because a believer in a biblical narrative does lie in the midst of a situation where they're being very faithful otherwise and are blessed by God for it, does not mean that God condones the lie that is mentioned in the story. A true, strong faith even can be mixed with unbelief and usually is. And we must see the situation of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah as paradigmatic in this regard of many of these kinds of situations. Rebekah, you remember the story, okay? Rebekah feared the Lord. She was a true believer. Rebekah believed the promises of God. But it is clear that she didn't trust God fully to take care of the matter, did she? She knew that God had promised to her back in Genesis 25:23 that the blessing was to come to Jacob. He was going to be the one who would receive the blessing, who would be considered the heir of the future promised Messiah. The elder shall serve the younger. She was told this. But Isaac, perhaps in his stubbornness and partiality toward Esau, did not take that prophecy to heart. And he was going to pronounce the blessing upon Esau anyway. Now you might ask me, well, what would have happened if Rebekah hadn't done this? I have no idea. But Rebekah took matters into her own hands. She contrived a plan whereby the blessing would be pronounced upon Jacob through lying and deceit. And we know how the story goes and what happened. And you know what's amazing? Is God actually did, in fact, bless Jacob. Though he was clearly a liar. I mean, you want to look at the person who was bad in this story? It wasn't Esau. It was Jacob. We find no condemnation in that narrative, though, for his lying. As that is not the nature of narratives to do that. When we read through a narrative, we have to read them discerningly. And we have to apply the didactic portions, the teaching portions of Scripture to help us interpret what's going on. Because certain sins are not condemned and certain virtues are not condoned, and we have to be discerning. Okay, that's why narrative sometimes can be difficult. So, Jacob's not condemned, but neither is he condoned for it at all either. And Jacob clearly lied. He clearly sinned. His name means liar, deceiver, usurper, supplanter. And yet through that situation, God did providentially use the sins of Jacob and Rebekah to accomplish his purposes so that the blessing would go to Jacob. Now, another situation. It certainly appears that the Hebrew midwives also lied in Exodus chapter 1. You remember the story. Pharaoh is angry that the Israelites keep multiplying, and he's afraid that if one of their enemies comes in, the Israelites will join them and then wipe out all the Egyptians. And so he commands the Hebrew midwives, who help give birth to the women who are pregnant, to kill all of the male children, all the male babies as soon as they are born, but they can leave the daughters alive. And they were told by Pharaoh to kill them as soon as they were born, but the text says that they feared God and would not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Now, that's a good thing. They feared God. Well, that would have been a terrible sin to actually follow through with killing these children. And when Pharaoh called them in and asked them why they had done this, although it says because they feared God they didn't do this, it says in verse 19 that the midwives said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. You see? Now, it's possible there could be some partial truth to that. But we do know that the intention is to deceive and to speak that which is untrue as the ultimate reason why they weren't killing those boys. However, we are told that the real reason that God blessed them was that they feared God and would not kill them. Now, killing the male babies that were born would have been far more an egregious and heinous sin than lying to Pharaoh. And God blessed the midwives for saving the male babies alive. The text explicitly says this. But this does not mean that God condoned their lie. And we can sympathize with their situation, right? Like all of a sudden you're brought in, you're trying to think of what to say, and these kind of words spill out of your mouth. And I can't say I would know what I would say in the midst of that situation. But to the extent that the midwives were faithful, God blessed them for that. He blessed them in spite of their sin in this matter. Maybe if they would have had the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, Nebuchadnezzar, you can do whatever you want to us, but we will not bow down to your image. They could have said, Pharaoh, we're sorry. We're not going to do that. That would be murder, and you are wrong, and we're not going to do what you told us to do. They could have said that. So we cannot condone a lie. Another situation. Rahab, the harlot, clearly lied to the soldiers that the king of Jericho had sent to her door after she had hidden the spies on the roof of her house. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this. So she said, that is to the men who came to her door who were looking for the spies, yes, the men came to me. And notice, I want to back up, the king of the city specifically tells them, go to Rahab's house and find those spies, because they saw them going to her. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. That's a blatant lie. She knew exactly where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Now, that whole thing was clearly a lie. But notice what the New Testament passages really say with reference to Rahab, commending Rahab's faith. So this one's a little more difficult because there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that really commend Rahab's faith. Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Notice it's commending the fact that she received and helped the spies. She received them with peace and welcomed them in. Does it say anything about lying? James 2:25 says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? That means her faithful acts demonstrate that she was a truly justified person and believed. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So it's commending the fact that she is helping the Israelites, but it doesn't commend or condone the lie, you see. In commenting on this situation, John Murray points out that, one, we can't say for sure there was no other way to deal with the situation. Two, God fulfills his holy, decretive will through our unholy acts. Okay? God fulfills his will, what he has decreed to take place, through our unholy acts. We need not approve of all of Rahab's actions in order to approve of the genuineness of her faith. And three, just like we cannot justify Jacob's lie, so we cannot justify the lie of Rahab. John Calvin said this about Rahab's lie. And listen, this is John Calvin about Rahab's lie. As to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie, that means a lie that you just have to say or that is allowed in certain circumstances. For those who hold a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable, do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to provide for their safety and relieve them, it never can be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth. And still, the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. Now, there are several more instances that we could mention, but we're going to go to one more. And this is the one found in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God tells Samuel to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite in order to anoint one of his sons to be king. Okay, remember? God comes to Samuel and says, why do you keep crying over Saul? I'm done with him. We're going to anoint somebody else. Go to Jesse the Bethlehemite's place, and I'm going to anoint one of his sons to be the next king. And what does Samuel say in response to that? God, if Saul finds out, he's going to kill me. Oh, okay. So in that case, 1 Samuel 16:2, take a heifer, which is a young female cow, with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, is God telling Samuel to lie? Well, no. God is telling him to do something as a cover-up. God is telling Samuel to say something that is true, because Samuel will indeed offer the sacrifice. But in doing this, God is having Samuel do something that will conceal another truth. And by this, God is clearly revealing to us that it is right and proper at times to conceal the truth. Now, some people with an answer like that might say, well, you're kind of like nitpicking. Our God is a precise God, and he gives us precise verses for a reason, and that is to teach us how we can understand who God is and what's required of us. And this may be considered hair splitting, but our God splits hairs. He's very careful in his wording. And so we need to examine passages like this and think about them very carefully. John Murray said this, this incident makes clear that it is proper under certain circumstances to conceal or withhold part of the truth. Saul had no right to know the whole purpose of Samuel's mission to Jesse, nor was Samuel under obligation to disclose it. Concealment was not lying. It is quite true that the scripture warrants concealment of truth from those who have no claim upon it. We immediately recognize the justice of this. How intolerable life would be if we were under the obligation to disclose all the truth to all people all the time. Concealment is often an obligation. Proverbs 11:13. He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Murray goes on, it is also true that men often forfeit their right to know the truth, and we are under no obligation to convey it to them. We could think also of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was put on trial. And Herod, it says, asked him many questions, and he answered him not a word, because Herod didn't have a right to know any of it. Okay? To not say something is not a lie, unless we are bound in certain situations to answer, and that is also the case. But we are not always bound to answer everyone, everything about ourselves. But from this, we do learn that it is right and proper at times to only give partial truth. And this is helpful for us, okay? We're trying to examine what God's Word says carefully about these things, to think about these things so we know how to live. To give partial truth is not a lie. Now, when we mix truth with falsehood or error, that is a lie. But that is different from only revealing part of the truth. Satan almost always mixes truth with error and falsehood. You know, Satan comes to Jesus. Well, has not God said this? He's quoting verses, but he's mixing it and he's twisting it, you see. And so that is not allowed. But to only tell partial truth is allowed. Now, contrary to some of these things I've shared with you, and some of the things that John Murray helps us to really parse through, some theologians have said that in some circumstances, it is okay to lie. Or they try to argue that what Rahab did was not a lie. Even in these instances we've just looked at in the Bible, they say these are places where lying is condoned under certain circumstances. But if we really look at Scripture carefully and consistently, when the Bible refers to lying, it always condemns it. Always. That's why it says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. Okay, that's the word pseudes. It's used over and over again. He cannot lie. And that's because lying is always sinful. 1 John 2:21 says, no lie is of the truth. Now, even considering all of these things we've looked at, we could think about situations, right, that have happened that are uncommon, that are unique, and that are extremely difficult. There's no doubt it's very difficult. We can think about Corrie ten Boom. What she did in saving the Jews was good. It was much like Rahab. Okay, she was trying to help people and keep them from being murdered. But at the same time, we cannot condone the lie, you see. And sometimes these situations, we have to realize that these situations come about because we live in a fallen world. And we have to remember that everything we do is riddled with sin. But we can't condone a lie. Now, having touched on some of these difficulties, let us look lastly, and not for too long, a little at applying this ninth commandment more to our lives. We already noted that the greatest violation of this command is to lie under oath, to be a public false witness, a lying witness in court when called upon to speak the truth. And how many have done this? How many lawyers have taken a part in bearing false witness in the court system by defending those whom they know to be guilty, and even by countenancing and encouraging others to lie when under oath? This is a horribly wicked thing. Remember Queen Jezebel and what she did to Naboth, and two men rose up to be a public false witness to say that he took God's name in vain, and they killed him. And what did God do to Jezebel? He caused the dogs to lick up her blood to show how much God despised and hated what Jezebel had done. But aside from this most egregious form, there are many other ways in which we fail to keep this commandment, which includes more than just outright lying. Whatever we think in our minds that is not true of God or others, whatever comes out of our mouth that is not for the good of others, that injures others, is a violation of this command. We must especially think, as with all of the commandments in the second table especially, of loving our neighbor and of our motives in keeping this commandment. And that will go a long way to helping us know how well we are keeping this commandment. The larger catechism mentions that we are to speak the truth, and only the truth ever, from the heart, sincerely, freely, that means most willingly, clearly, and fully. It is so important that there is no ambiguity in our language or equivocation, that is, speaking in a way that is not completely forthright. We are to speak clear, straightforward answers. No beating around the bush. Did you hit your sister? Oh, well, you see, my fist kind of just accidentally ran into her at full force, and now she's crying, you see. I mean, I was angry, but I didn't mean to hurt her, you see. This is not being clear and forthright and willing to speak the truth. Anytime we say something with the desire to mislead others in any way or control others, this is a violation of the ninth commandment. And even when we are not trying to evade a question, we should always seek to be as clear as we possibly can be in our speech. We have to be careful not to assume that other people always understand us. We should strive to be as accurate as we can be. We are to be people of the truth. As I said earlier, our God is a precise God, and we should be a precise people. And that is why creeds and confessions are absolutely necessary in the church. And I would go so far as to say that a church that does not have a creed and confession is sinning because they can't be clear about what they believe. You have to have one. It's inescapable. You must have a creed. You must have a confession. And the more full it is, the more clear it is, the more accurate it is, the more it covers, the better. We are to be people of the truth and maintain the truth in every situation we can possibly imagine. People of the truth. There have been many teachers in the church, and this is how they love churches that don't have creeds and confessions, because they can wiggle around, but they do that even with confessions. There have been many teachers in the church, and some of them clearly false teachers, who are not forthright and honest about what they really believe. Oh yeah, I believe that a person is justified by faith in Christ. Absolutely, I'm evangelical. But then deep down, they realize, they know, they don't believe that a person's justified by faith in Christ alone, you see. Yes, I believe God created the world in 6 days. It says right there, day one, day two, day three, day four. I believe that. And deep down, they believe that each day is actually 1,000 years or a long period of time, you see. And many believe that kind of a thing. And many try to be deceptive and not be forthright and honest about what they really believe, you see. Satan is the master of mixing falsehood and error. G.K. Chesterton said this, "It is the fact that falsehood is never so false as when it is very nearly true." It is the fact that falsehood is never so false when it is very nearly true. And see, that's how horrible and deceptive the Roman Catholic Church is. Ironically, G.K. Chesterton was in the Roman Catholic Church who quoted this. But along these same lines, we are not to exaggerate the truth either. We are not to make something out to be worse or better than it actually is. When we say, oh, you never do such and such, or you always do that, or you always say that, that's almost always an exaggeration. And you children need especially be careful of exaggerating your stories, because you are very prone to this at your age. And I see it all the time at home, at the school that I teach at. And I'll find out, you know, sometimes when my kid said to this other adult, I'm thinking, that's not true at all. You know, and that, you know, so parents and adults, be careful, be very careful what you believe that your children tell you. And before you believe it, do the necessary investigating to make sure, if it's something serious, that you know you have the facts. Find out for yourselves the truth. We are not to exaggerate the faults of others, making them out to be worse than what it actually is, in order to make ourselves look better. We should not construe people in the worst possible light. We should not see a situation and then assume the worst about it, you know? And on the reverse side, we are to magnify the virtues of others. Remember King Saul? King Saul was speaking negatively of David. He was bearing false witness of David constantly. And Jonathan rose up in his defense and he said, David is not like that at all. You see, under this commandment, we are to preserve and promote the good name of our neighbor, no matter who they are. We are to, as much as possible, preserve and promote their good name. We are to protect our neighbor's reputation. We are to refrain from speaking any word which would injure the reputation of our neighbor, whether public or private. We are not to go about as a talebearer. That is, one who likes to hear and tell the latest stories about people, you know? Did you hear what so-and-so did? I don't think that's right, do you? I mean, and you know, and the stories just go on and on. And of course, we all know that game telephone. I played that when I was a kid, and we had like 20 kids in a room around a circle, and one person told a secret to somebody, and it went around the room, and by the time it got to the last person, it was entirely different. It wasn't even one word that was the same. Leviticus 19:16 says this, "You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people." Being a talebearer is synonymous with being a gossip, one who loves to hear and talk about other people behind their back in a way that is negative, that does not promote their good name, and is often speculative, exaggerated, and untrue. But even if it is true, it is still wrong to speak ill of others when it is not necessary to do so. You remember Doeg the Edomite? He got the priest Ahimelech in big trouble. You know, Saul was trying to figure out where David is, and no one would speak up. Does anybody know what's going on? And Doeg the Edomite said, "I saw David. He came to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech gave him the sword of Goliath, and he gave him some bread to eat." See, that was true. But how wicked and heinous that was. You see, that was a form of bearing false witness. And besides talebearing, I mean, there's so much. The scriptures mention various words, and they all have their own unique nuance. Slandering, backbiting, whispering, reviling. All of these are designed to harm the good name of our neighbor. You know, many are reticent to take away another's goods. They are no thief, but they are more than willing to do something much worse, and that is to take away their good name. You can make restitution for the stolen goods. You cannot make restitution for a stolen good name. The damage done is often irreparable. We should stop our ears to gossip and be reticent to hear a negative report. In fact, we should go out of our way to defend our neighbor's good name. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "If others cast false aspersions on any, we should wipe them off." If others cast false aspersions on any, we should wipe them off. And we need to be so careful in our congregation, because I've seen it in other churches, I've seen it in seminaries, I've seen it in schools. When these kinds of things take place, it can just rip a church family apart. Congregation, I plead with you, let's speak kindly and well as we possibly can of one another. Don't be a talebearer. Don't be a gossip. There's so much more that can be said with regard to this commandment, but I want to offer one little piece of advice. The simplest and best counsel I could offer you is so simple, and we all know it, but it's to think before you speak. Think before you speak. Congregation, think before you speak. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Beware of letting your tongue outrun your brain." Beware of letting your tongue outrun your brain. Proverbs 10:19 says this, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin." That means there lacks not sin. "But he that refrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And I want to remind us of the seriousness of the sin of lying, of breaking the ninth commandment. Revelation 21:27. I mean, have you noticed at the end of Revelation how much, I'm not even going to mention all the verses, how much lying comes up? You know, "And there shall be, in no wise enter in, into it anything that is unclean, or he that worketh abomination and a lie." Revelation 22:15, "Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie." Did you notice the emphasis at the end on loving and making a lie? "With the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and he that loves and makes a lie, they'll all be cast in because they're all an abomination to God." There's no such thing as a little white lie. Every untruth deserves damnation in hell. Christ was crucified on the basis of false witnesses who rose up against him. But Christ never lied. Isn't that incredible? He always spoke the truth. He never bore false witness. He was never a gossip. He was never a talebearer or a slanderer. What must it have been like to have heard Christ speak unlike any other man, so clearly, so fully, so accurately, so truthfully, so powerfully? And he spoke only the truth. Remember, believer, when you think about how you've broken this commandment, that it is in the truth of Christ where we find our hope. He is our salvation. He is the truth. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to be like him. And may God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We come before you with our hands over our mouths. And we say, "Woe is me. I am undone. Oh Lord, we have broken and violated your commandment to not bear false witness throughout our whole lives. And we are so guilty." And so we ask, Lord, that you would make us to know how we have broken it. We might truly feel the piercing of our hearts, the conviction of the sin. But Lord, that you would give us the grace to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to forsake our sins, as we examine ourselves this week and seek to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And may you truly bless us in this and help us to grow in keeping this commandment. For your glory and honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.